And though we have been saying some little early goodbyes and congratulations, we need to still remember tomorrow morning, as has been said, and especially tomorrow night as we gather together again to close out this meeting. Before we get into the lesson this evening, please allow me to say something about the young men who have been involved with us from the Southwest School of Bible Studies, and to say just a little bit about the school. We've had four of our young men preparing to be gospel preachers to be with us. And I might say also, we have one of our teachers and another student and helper in the school who's in India for 2 weeks at this time. And another one of our students who's in Massachusetts at a mission point for a couple of weeks. There are others who are part-time students in the area of Austin. And we trust that you'll remember all of us in your prayers as we're striving to learn more about God and help each other to be better servants of God and to do things like we've done this week. We appreciate the sacrifice of these young men. A lot of times, and some of you will know this because you've been involved in some of this kind of schooling, we don't realize, though, just how intensive a 2-year effort of 4 10-week quarters a year is in the way of sacrifices materially and so many other ways, time and ability that they put into trying to prepare themselves to be better preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want you to remember them and the school and the future in your prayers. We intend to ask for the old paths and to walk therein. We intend to not bind where God hasn't bound or loose where God hasn't loosed, but just simply to know the Word, to live the Word, to teach the Word, and contend for that truth once for all delivered to the saints. I mentioned already that it's a 2-year program, 4 10-week quarters per year. We cover all the books of the Bible. We have various subjects that are supports that are needful in the study of the Bible. And I think that if you check with them after about, I think a couple of them got through their test about last Friday night, they stayed over. One of them came Monday and went home for a little while on Wednesday night and came back then and stayed till Friday night and got home about 10 o'clock and came up here. We don't really try to make it that hard on purpose. They think we do. But 2 years is a short time to get a lot in. But they've had a vacation in this sense this week. They got away from the books and that for a while. I might also mention that Brother Bob Berard, who led prayer last evening, preacher for the Delwood congregation in Austin, has been with us. We appreciate his willingness to come up this week. He also supports us and our efforts by being one of the teachers. We appreciate them. They'll be journeying back about noon tomorrow when we finish the work in the morning, and I hope you'll remember their prayers. This school is somewhat unique. The elders in setting it up decided that while they wanted it to be primarily a school to train preachers, they also wanted the brotherhood to know that if you wanted to come study the Bible for 2 years, or if you wanted to come in a part-time situation, and the curriculum is set up that way, that you could come, and in 4 years, by going half-time, complete in that 4 years what the full-time student does in 2. And so it is that we would like to encourage people throughout the brotherhood, if they would like, whether they're just out of high school, or so many people are going to school now that they retire, to come down and be a part of this study, that you might be a better elder, a better elder's wife, a better deacon, a better deacon's wife, a better preacher's wife, just simply a better servant of God by learning more of the truth. We guarantee you to do the best we can in helping you to learn that truth and offering those things that will give you a deeper knowledge of God's truth. Now, the congregation here knows that Brother James Gravel is enrolled in the school to start in September, and his good wife is going to be giving him the support that he needs. His mother's going to give both of them up for a while. She got a good taste by housing these young men this week. And being that she's a retired school counselor, I was glad they placed them there and told her so. And hopefully she has accomplished much in this past 4 days since they've just finished these particular studies and are about to begin their last quarter for this year. And that will end just before the last week of July. If you would come down and really see them in their atmosphere, come the week of test week in July. Then you will see their true character and personality shine forth as has never been seen before. We appreciate them seriously, and I personally do, as the director and teacher in the school. And we appreciate you allowing me to make these comments about the school and for the church allowing us to be a part of this effort and working with the various churches round about. So thank you very much. Remember us in your prayers, please. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered him, saying, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, others Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now I would like for us to look at that passage of Matthew 16, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 19, to get some ideas to set forth before you this evening the subject under consideration. Number one, our Lord is speaking. He is speaking to the apostles, and notice that he asked them a certain question. Whom do men say that I am? And he gets several answers. Well, may I suggest to you, any time in the areas of religion, or for that matter, just about any subject, that you go and begin to ask different human beings who Christ is, or the significance of the church, or the lack of the significance is the way men usually approach it, then you're going to get varied answers just like these people got or gave concerning who Jesus was. The apostles knew, and impetuous Peter made the statement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, You're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't learn this from men. You got it by revelation from my Father in heaven. And then he points out plainly that you're going, as the apostles, to be binding on earth certain things and loosing on earth certain things. In the literal Greek, it means what's been bound in heaven, you'll bind on earth. And what's been loosed in heaven, you'll loose on earth. Which simply says, as apostles, you don't have any right of yourselves and of your own intelligence and your own personal human study to come up with any particular doctrine. You'll get from heaven what you bind on people. You'll get from heaven what you loose people from. And when you remember on the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2 that Luke says that the Holy Spirit came on them, that is the power of the Holy Spirit, they were baptized in the miraculous power of the Spirit, and they spake as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And so it is that we today have the Holy Spirit and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the intents and the thoughts of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. And so while inspiration is not in living men on earth today as it was almost 2,000 years ago in the apostles, we do have their inspired word. And beloved brethren, the apostles are teaching today through the inspired, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient, and final revelation of God to man, the same thing today in that written word that they taught when they were on the earth as they were speaking it. Amen. And we need then to go back as we've studied to the divine pattern to understand something about the church that Jesus then said that he would build. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, of course, we know that the Roman Catholic Church has long said that Peter was the foundation of the church, and they've tried to use this particular passage as a support of it. The passage in no way whatsoever supports Peter, a mere human being, though great in his service to God and his apostle, was the foundation or is the foundation of the church. When we find Christ saying, Upon this rock I'll build my church, the word translated rock there literally means a great bedrock. But the Greek word for Peter means a pebble. The Lord did not build his church on Peter the pebble, but he built it upon the truth, the bedrock, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's exactly what is said right here, and that's exactly the way it is. And we do not have to be fearful of anyone who rises up against the truth of God. It is our plea, it is our hope that we can get people to see through any erroneous doctrine. Brethren, false doctrine destroys souls. That's the only thing in this world that can do so. And you know, false doctrine doesn't just run up down these aisles by itself. It just doesn't float around in and of itself. People believing and practicing and teaching and contending for it cause other people who don't know the Bible, or maybe sometimes don't care to know it, but they're just simply looking for something to make themselves happy and to make themselves comfortable in their own position, embrace this doctrine, and they're destroyed by it. I get concerned about that. I know God doesn't like it. Paul said to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 1, that people who brought another doctrine unto those folks, other than the one Paul had preached, let him be accursed. Even the angel brought it, let him be accursed. Now what does that say about God's attitude and view toward those who preach another doctrine? So we need to be aware when we begin to consider what the Bible teaches about the church and to form our proper attitude concerning the body of Christ, the family of God, the kingdom of Christ, then we need to let the Bible do it. Now notice the Lord said, I will build my church. Now at that time, he still speaks in future tense. When you get past the book of Acts, specifically Acts chapter 2, you'll find that the church is spoken of as a reality. Before Acts 2, it's spoken of as that which would be a future event. Acts 2 has been called by many the hub of the Bible because the precious bride of Christ comes into existence there. The church is built, if you please. It's established in Jerusalem. And so we need to understand more about the church. We need to realize how God thinks about the church, because we know there's so many views in the world concerning the church. Just like people had various concepts of Christ in that day, then there are people who have various and erroneous concepts of the bride of Christ, the church. And we need to realize what the truth is about it. A brief definition of the church I think I can give, and that is that the church is a body of penitent, baptized believers called out from the world, over which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, reigns as head and directed by the Holy Spirit through the infallible Word of the living God. Now this is the significance of the word church as our Lord used it in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And when thus used, the term includes all, everyone, all of the Lord's faithful followers on the earth. Now let's further look into this word church. The word is also used to designate congregation of faithful believers from a geographical standpoint, like this particular congregation located here, or like you read of in the New Testament letters to the churches, such as the church in Rome, or the church in Ephesus, or a group of such congregations not otherwise geographically identified, such as Romans chapter 16 and verse number 16, where he says, the churches of Christ salute you. It also, third usage in the New Testament, it also designates an assembly of Christians convened for religious purposes, as we are here this evening, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. So it is that we see that there are three senses or uses of the word church in the New Testament. It behooves us, in rightly dividing the word truth, to note the meaning of that word church as the context demands the meaning when we're studying the Bible. Note it again. There is a general sense, upon this rock I'll build my church. The word church there meaning all of those who are children of God or Christians. A geographical sense, such as a congregation in a certain geographical location like the church at Rome or this congregation of the Lord's people. And there is a congregational, or better said, an assembled sense, as we are assembled this night. This is the way the word church finds usage in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Now the church in the general sense, as we've noted in Matthew 16, 18, where the Lord said, I will build my church, and note that's singular, not plural, but my church, inclusive, all people who are Christians, members of it, is but one church, and there is but one body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We'll deal with that passage a little later on, more specifically, in the lesson. Now, in the geographical sense, there are as many churches as congregations of the Lord's people. All these congregations, however, and we need to get this, because the sectarian denominational concept of the church does not allow for this. All of these congregations in various geographic locations are of the same faith and practice, and they constitute, as I've said, the one body of Jesus Christ, which is the church, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1 verse 18. Now, I pause here to say that the denominational concept of an invisible church, and that invisible church is made up of all sorts of congregations of bearing various human names and organized in all sorts of ways with all sorts of, quote, plans of salvations, all these things contradicting one another, is totally foreign to the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And we need to realize that and know that we haven't taught our friends and neighbors around us about the gospel of Christ as it ought to be taught if we haven't emphasized that part of the good news of Christ, that is, the oneness of the Lord's church as we're studying it now. Christ purchased the church. What did he purchase it with? He purchased it with his own precious blood, Acts 20 and verse 28, and Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And let me pause here since I make reference to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 25, and point out, if you want to get in any one book of the New Testament is deeper comprehension of the importance of the church in God's eyes, then read diligently and study even more diligently the book of Ephesians. If there is any one book out of all of the letters that have ever been written concerning the church and what it is and the significance of it and how it should be in our eyes as the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the elect of the earth, then it's the book of Ephesians. And we'll be better Christians if we'll settle ourselves down to understand the church as it's pictured in inspiration truly throughout all of the Bible, but especially in that particular book. Now, since we've seen that the church is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to know then, number one, that to minimize the church is to do nothing less than to minimize the blood of Jesus Christ. Number two, to assert that the church is non-essential is in effect to say that Jesus Christ's blood was shed unnecessarily. And number three, if it is possible to be saved without the church of the living God, the one that Jesus purchased with his blood, it is possible to be saved without the blood of Jesus Christ. Indeed, without even being a Christian. Remember, Jesus shed his blood to purchase the church. But remember, the church is not a building like this building we're in this evening. It is a spiritual building, but not one of mortar and bricks and so on. We must remember then that we as individual Christians make up the one body of Christ, the church. And so it is that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We have been, if you please, washed in the blood of the Lamb in our obedience to his will. And that's how it is that when we obey the form of doctrine, Romans 6, 17 and 18, and that form of teaching or doctrine is the death, burial, resurrection. When we obey it in being immersed in water, buried in water, Romans 6, 3 and 4, raised to walk in newness of life, the Lord at that point applies, if you please, the power of his saving blood to cleanse us from sins. And the Lord adds us to that institution of the saved, the church, the body of Christ, Acts 2 and verse 47. Now this that we've been pointing out is something the people of the world, and I say that kindly, but I mean those in denominations are still people of the world, though they don't consider themselves that. They're in human institutions, and I'm trying to beg people to see that the New Testament does not authorize human churches. The New Testament authorizes the church of the living God. You don't have to be saved to go out here and try to figure out what human church you're going to be a part of. When you obey the true, pure gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, then the Lord himself adds you to his church. You simply take the blueprint of the Bible, the plan of God, and you begin to work and to be organized and to serve God and to live and to worship as the New Testament directs you. And that puts all of God's people working together and organized together on the congregational level. I pause to point this out. The largest and smallest organization of this one body of Christ is a church in a geographic location. That is, each congregation is the way that the Lord's church is organized, not on a worldwide basis. Each congregation in a geographic location is organized as the Bible teaches, as the New Testament of Christ teaches. And we're autonomous. Now, when we all are doing what the Bible says, we're in harmony with one another. We certainly cooperate. But now the wisdom of God, as has been shown in years past, and having each congregation in any geographic location organized in that way with elders and deacons and evangelists and so on, and each congregation autonomous, running its own affairs, independent of others, is a wise thing indeed. And we've used it in this way. That window might serve to do this, though there's not as many panes as there could be. Let each one of those different panes in this window, or any one of the other windows, represent a congregation. If you break out one of those panes, it doesn't bother all the others. That's the wisdom of God in it. And therefore, we should be able in each congregation and individual Christians making up that congregation to be sure that we're walking as the will of Jesus Christ directs us to walk. Other congregations may go their own way. God forbid that such would happen. But when it does, the wisdom of God says, because they've gone their own way, or if we were to go our own way, we don't have to follow them and they wouldn't have to follow us. We run our own affairs through the head of Christ as the Bible, or through the head Christ as his will directs us. But now if you just had one big pain and there's a worldwide headquarters of the church on earth and we're organized on a worldwide basis and the one body of Christ has its head and it's in Rome or Jerusalem somewhere and everybody looks to that for their directions, and then you break that pain down, it carries with it the whole affair. an apostate church exist. It does not have to be that way. God did not organize it that way. That's the infallible word of God on its organization. In fact, we need to spend a great deal of time in our Bible classes, in the homes, and from the pulpit, looking at the New Testament teaching on the organization of the church and see that we're determined to go about it. Point here I want to really emphasize is that the Lord's church is purchased with the blood of Christ. That's how important the church is. It costs the blood of Christ to bring it into existence. And when I bemean the church, how can I not end up bemeaning the blood of Christ? When Acts 20 and verse 28 plainly says that the Lord purchased the church with his blood, what does that say about the attitude of God toward the church? That he would send his only begotten son to shed his blood that it might come into existence. Now further on this matter of the church, let's look at the head of the church that I've alluded to, and we all know about it, and that is Jesus Christ, the head of the church. This Ephesian epistle, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The scripture says, Paul writing, inspired of the Holy Spirit to the church at Ephesus, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Then I also learned from Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that our Lord has all power or authority in heaven and in earth. And so we must know then that we're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He who has all authority in heaven and on earth as the head. The headquarters of the Lord's church is in heaven, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God as king over his kingdom, which is the church. And his last will and testament he has put here on this earth. And we can know what the king would have us to do in becoming a Christian and in living the Christian life and in worship to God and in organization of his spiritual body, which is the church of the living God. It is wickedness of the most rebellious nature for human conferences, synods, and conventions of men to attempt to exercise the powers and the privileges which belong only to Jesus Christ, the King over the church. Faithful disciples gladly submit to his will. Matthew 7, 21, our Lord taught those Jews in his earthly ministry, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In 1 John 2 and verse 4, John said to the Lord's church, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we may not like those straightforward words, but if we listen and can understand the English language, and the truth has been translated from the original Greek into English, we can know what he says. If I say I know him, I better be doing what he said from a pure heart fervently. That's what people need to learn. The church of which Christ is head, as I've already again referred to, is the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Paul in the book of Colossians in verse 18 of chapter 1 and also in verse 24 made this plain. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for the body's sake, which is the church. The Lord said, I'll build my church. Paul said later by inspiration that the church is the body. Ephesians 4, Paul said that there's one body. It does not take a great deal of reasoning to understand then what the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he who shed his blood to purchase the church, has to teach about the church. Now, all spiritual blessings are in that particular body. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, Paul's writing here to Christians, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Now note that. Where has God put all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? That little preposition in tells us. I-N says in Christ. Well, the church is the body of Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the body, his body, the one purchased with his blood. The Lord adds those who are obedient to the gospel to that body. People who are obedient to the gospel and being baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2 verse 38, the Lord himself who knows their heart and knows that they have obeyed from the heart will add them to that church. Then they, as I've said two times at least already, begin to work and worship and be organized and live as the last will and testament says God wants his church to be. Now remember, I emphasize it again, There is but one such body, Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6. I pause here to say that we must conclude that there is then but one such body, wherein are all spiritual blessings, salvation from sin being, of course, one of them. I know that some people have been very upset at times to say that, well, you people believe you're the only ones going to heaven. I know why that statement's made. I know it comes from a mind that does not have the New Testament concept of the church. I know it comes from a view that says, you go to your church, notice your church, and I'll go to mine, and we'll all get to heaven together. It comes from this denominational concept that the church really doesn't make any difference. That you're saved by Christ, and you relate some sort of salvation experience, and then you select whatever church suits you the best. You don't find that idea in the Bible. We've already touched on that. We must realize that when we preach the gospel, we have got to get people to see, as we study the Bible with them, that the Bible upholds the Lord's church. We just can't be bashful about that and think we love the souls of men. How can we be bashful and ashamed to mention the Lord's church as it is in the New Testament when the Lord said, I put all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in that church. I've located them there. Forgiveness of sins being one of them. The Lord shed his blood to purchase it. Consider the agony and the suffering and the shame Jesus went through as he shed that blood to purchase the church. Who's the church? If you're a Christian this evening, that's you. Shall we dare be so withdrawn and bashful that we cannot, in the light of God's holy truth, simply sit down with people if they ask and say, you must be a member of that institution where God has located all, not some, but all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the only way you can do that is to obey the one who's head of the church, the one who purchased that church with his blood. You must do what he said do, in believing in him to the point of repenting of sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized for the remission of sins. There was a time in the Lord's church when we taught that. And yet in the last number of years, nearly all of my preaching career, I've seen this attitude grow, some 21 years. We just sort of don't want to mention the Church of Christ. Can you imagine family members being ashamed of the name of he who brought the family of God into existence? And Churches of Christ is scriptural. It's a term that shows a relationship of the blood-bought body to he who bought it with his blood. I don't mean we have to be haughty and hateful, but we've got to do something to get people back to the book to understand New Testament Christianity. And we've got to stand up and make the message plain. We sing that in the song, don't we? Make the message plain. People have got to get it out of their minds that the church doesn't make any difference, that it's some sort of just social institution, sort of like a glorified whatever, New Year's Eve party, or a place to go play, or somebody get somebody else to babysit for us, or to get together and just simply have a hi-ho good time. But yes, I enjoy being with brethren. Let me tell you something, the best people on earth are the brethren. I've seen some Ananias and Sapphiras too, but the best people on earth are the brethren. But that doesn't mean that the church is strictly just some sort of plaything or fun time where we offer the best hamburgers in town. That's not it. The Lord's church, the kingdom of God, is not eating and drinking. Jesus said that himself. We need to understand that we're here as the army of the Lord. When is the last time you've heard a lot of our own brethren talk about the church, the family of God, as the army of the living God? And yet over and over again, the Bible alludes and uses military terminology. And we're taught to put on the whole armor of God. We're taught to stand, and having done all to stand. We're talking about a war, not a carnal war with hatred in our hearts, but a war that says we are opposed to everything that would array itself against Jesus Christ and his will and the Lord's church. We're the army of the Lord. We used to sing, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. What's happened to us? Well, I don't think that we would want an army defending this nation like the Lord's army has become in some places. It's sold out. You remember, some of you will, history hope will tell others. Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, in the latter part of the 30s, when Hitler was taking over great parts of Europe, and everybody that had an ink of sense and was willing to see what was happening knew that While he said he wanted peace, that meant I want a piece of this, a piece of that, a piece of this, till I get all of it. Neville Chamberlain, blind as a bat and dumb as a turkey, went over to sit down and talk peace with these fellas. And he came back with his umbrella and looked like an English butler and got off of the plane and said, waved a little document that such upstanding, trusting characters as Hitler and Mussolini had signed, saying, I've obtained peace in our time. It wasn't hardly a year later till the blip was on in England. I wonder what he thought those rockbusters from those planes came down about what Hitler's signature meant. But there was one, and I did a paper on this on my master's degree, and it was quite interesting. Fellow who was well known, and everybody knows his name now, Winston Churchill, could hardly be heard in the 1930s in the English Parliament when he warned over and over again as a single solitary voice to watch for Nazi Germany. Don't be caught blind. Pay no attention to it. You know what you're talking about. And yet, who led them through World War II? And he promised them such pleasant things as blood and sweat and tears and toil, and that's all I've got to give you. Sort of sounds like somebody almost 2,000 years ago who said, take up your cross and follow me. There's a battle to be fought. You're going to have to fight it. You're the soldiers of the Lord. And you must put on the whole armor of God. And having done all, you must stand in the breach when you're being overrun. We must realize that about the church. And when we stand with the truth of God living and teaching it, then we're reaching out to cut old Satan loose from all the power that he has over lost mankind. Note this about the church. That is how the scriptures refer to this precious blood-bought institution. In Hebrews 3 and verse 6, it's referred to as a family or the house of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it's referred to or revealed to be the temple of God. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, it's referred to as a spiritual house. In Ephesians 2, 20 through 22, a habitation of God. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, God's husbandry. In 1 Peter 5, 2, the flock of God. And I've already referred to it being referred to as the body of Christ in Colossians 1, 18. And then Paul says to Timothy, that young evangelist, that it is the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church at Corinth, Paul said by inspiration, the church of God. And again, we've referred to it several times in Romans 16, verse 16, the churches of Christ. Now, these designations, all referring to the church of the New Testament, indicate aspects of the same body, not different bodies, but aspects of the same institution of the saved, the body of Christ. As an organism possessing life, it is a body. As a government, it is a kingdom. As a place of worship, it is a temple. As a place of work, a husbandry. I could pause here and preach another lesson on how many times we don't know it referred to as a husbandry, because I can tell how some members operate. They don't know there's any work to be done. As God's house, it's the family of God. And as the pillar and ground of the truth, it's the support of the same, and so on. You want to have one of the richest studies of the Lord's church you'll ever have? Just take these terms as the Holy Spirit has referred us to the church and described the church, and then study the church and see if you won't come away with a deeper appreciation of that institution that the Lord purchased with his blood and added you to it when you became one, or if you're not a Christian, to see what you ought to be a part of and the way that you become a part of it. I point this out because I think it helps us understand the importance of how everyone that's a child of God's a member of that one institution, the church. God has children in his family. And it grieves me to hear people saying that God has children in all other families. If somebody would say that about you, you'd rise up and blow your top. Can you imagine somebody saying that, well, this man has children in all of these families? People don't hesitate to blaspheme God by saying, God has children in all these families. God begets his children through his seed, the Word of God. It's sown in the hearts of men. And when they act upon that word, they're born of water and the Spirit, being baptized into Christ. And the Lord himself adds those to his family, just like you fathers and mothers went through the normal process of getting children here, and they were added to your family, and you wouldn't appreciate it at all. fact, you would be quite incensed, and rightly so, if somebody said of any one of you men, he's got children and all these families. Why is it we do things to God like that? Why is it that we make goofy, dumb comments like that? We don't want that said of us. Why do we think, when we understand what the last will and testament of Christ teaches about the church, that we would make such a comment like that to other people? I don't understand it. And yet, brethren, please, by the mercies of Christ, I beseech you to hear me. There has been a generation of people rise up in the Lord's church that doesn't know what New Testament Christianity is. I can just beg them to go back to the Bible for what they believe and practice. But I think they need to go on notice. Some of us aren't going to change our concept of what the New Testament says the church is. And as I said last night, and I've already had to do it, and I'll do it again, I'm going to be eyeball to eyeball with them when they begin to do this kind of thing. If they want to be members of denominations, human churches, let them go where they are. But when we preach to you, and if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, by mercy and humility, I beg you to realize the Lord's church is not a denomination founded upon the commandments and doctrines of men. And you can be a member of the Lord's church today without being a member of any human institution. And if you have a cringe because I said that now, beloved brother or sister, you better check your thoughts and why you do cringe when I state such simple, pure truth as that that's been preached by churches of Christ for years. Brethren, let me tell you something. I'm preaching the same sermons today I started out preaching when I was just stumbling around 21 years ago. They had been preached for years then by anybody that knew the Bible. Why is there a change today? Now, if we're wrong now, we were wrong then. It sort of reminds me of the man and woman who had lived 40 years together. They were driving down the road. The man's sitting here driving. The woman's over there by the window. And she speaks up and says, you know, you don't sit close to me anymore. I remember the times when we were dating that we just snuggled up over there under the wheel. And he looked at her and said, honey, I'm right where I've always been. Who's moved? Now, brethren, I'm right where I've always been. The sermons of the people I learned from 22 years ago, we'd been preaching 40 years at that time, preaching the same truth. If we're wrong now in preaching what I'm preaching tonight, we were wrong 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago. And the restoration movement, the restoration of ancient, pure, primitive, New Testament Christianity is wrong. And we've been wrong for years. And we're destined to a devil's hell for preaching false doctrine. I don't believe that at all, because I have a mind, I can study the will of God written down in simple, pure language, and I hasten to say this principle. Those things absolutely essential to our salvation are simple and plain. What has got into us that we almost say that, well, I don't know, everybody reads this and they all come up with different things. I used to hear that among the denominations. I hear it now in the Lord's church. Who's moved? God hasn't. Christ hasn't. The Holy Spirit hasn't. The Bible hasn't. It still teaches what it did almost 2,000 years ago. The church is still just what it always has been. And the book will read the same way on the day of judgment. Who's changed? Well, you know as well as I do who's changed. People can simply become disinterested and actually hate the truth of God. We have always been the ones who have changed. Look throughout divine truth and look at man. Look at the children of Israel. Over and over and over, and as many other overs as you want to put there. From a meek, pitiful group of people out of all the peoples of the earth, God raises them up when they have simple, loving, trusting faith and comply with His will. But then they get over on the other side of the tracks, and they're happy now and big, and as the prophets say, Israel hath waxed fat and kicked. And then they cease to believe God, cease to trust in Him, they begin to trust in themselves, and down they go. When they get down in the grubble of the dirt and the slop, they cry out to God again. He raises them back up. The same process goes over again. And I'm afraid right now we're living in an age where we trust in ourselves, and we don't really have much time for God, and we've sold ourselves a bill of goods that says, well, God is love, and God loves me, and He wouldn't send me to hell, and He cares for me, and they make mistakes, and I make mistakes, and after all, we're all sincere. You used to hear that outside the church all the time, and you still do. But have mercy on us, as we better work hard when that attitude gets in the church. The old pioneer preachers used to say, and rightly so, a boat in the water was the way it was meant to be. But you get water in the boat and the boat sinks. The church and the world was where it meant to be. But you get the world and the church, You know the story. It doesn't have to happen. We'll get up off for ourselves and begin to sacrifice to do the Lord's will. Quit staring at one another saying, holy, holy, holy. And probably we don't know whether they're saying holy, holy or boldly, boldly. Just about it amounts to. Let's get ourselves back to the truth of God. I said I would study in the lessons yours from Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. There is but one body. Paul said, endeavoring to keep the bond of the Spirit or the peace of the Spirit. Then he said there is one, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and there is one body and one Spirit. Then these seven unities are here, plainly said. One body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, as there is but one Father and one Lord, so there also is but one body, and this one body is the church. I remind you again, Ephesians 1 and verse 22, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, these simple historic facts cannot be overlooked. Scriptural historic facts must be taken into consideration. So, since there is but one body, and the church is his body, there is but one New Testament church. So it's therefore no more out of order to speak of plurality of gods or plurality of lords than it is to talk of a multiplicity of churches that are acceptable to God. You can't read that in the Bible. All I ask you to do is go back and read your Bible. And of course, there's where the whole thing's falling down anyway. We don't read the Bible enough to know really whether there is such a thing as the book of Zephaniah. Our Lord has but one spiritual body, the church. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 14 in verse 20. There can therefore be but one divine and New Testament church. And all denominational bodies have arisen centuries this side of the apostolic age, and thus they sustain no relation to the body of Christ. And we plead with our friends and neighbors, who no doubt many of them are so sincere, possibly more sincere than some of us, to open their Bibles and have the concept of the gospel and Christ and the church formed by what the Bible teaches, and then begin to live accordingly. Consider those matters and realize just how unspeakably great our privileges are. And it's our duty as faithful devotees of his cause to maintain the purity of the church in organization, in doctrine, and in practice, and to reject, repudiate, and denounce every departure therefrom. Brethren, ask yourself the question this evening, and good friend, do this. Do you honor the Lord when you don't respect his will, or do you honor the Lord when you respect his will? It is our continuing responsibility to live right, to be honest in our dealings one with another, to remember the poor, to teach others the way of duty, and to worship God acceptably, all being done by the authority of Christ, and to the honor and the glory of Jehovah God Almighty. We close the lesson with this wonderful statement in Ephesians 3 and verse 21. What did Paul say? Unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. If you can't say that this evening in view of what the New Testament of Jesus Christ says about his church and the significance of it and the relationship of the church to your salvation and mine, you better do some in-depth soul searching. Life is too brief and it's too uncertain. And someday we must cross that river of death if our Lord does not come back first. So think about these things. If you've been here reading this week, Sunday morning, you know the truth. Not because I'm so great in preaching it, but because I've tried my best to give you the Bible and you had the Bible to begin with. I've tried to preach the Word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort just like the Bible says. My prayer is I'll be able to live up to what I preached. And I trust the same will be your prayer for yourself, that the gospel will be known in its purity throughout this area and throughout the whole world, because we understand the nature of the church of the living God and its significance and importance as it relates to our salvation. If you're not a child of God, we've studied what to do this evening to become one. If you are a child, but you're not living as a faithful child of God, would you honestly look into your heart? God is anyway. And in the light of truth, if you need to repent, then of course, repent, confess those sins, and pray God for forgiveness. Let us be joined together, and the only way you can be in God's sight on the basis of this book. I beseech you by the mercies of Christ that you do so, and let us be as we once were and ought to be now, and God expects of us. Just one people, one church, that Jesus in the long ago said he would build, and on the day of Pentecost did build, and can still be had today when men love the Word of God and will obey it like we ought to.
So good to be with you.